The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Good morning. My name is Heidi Merritt. My husband, Zach, is the junior high pastor. I'm going to be reading the scripture for us today. It's Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing by faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that this is for those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteousness shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, we stand as those who need revelation from you. We recognize, Lord, that there is an element of our relationship with you that is wholly dependent upon you revealing yourself to us. And so as we open up your word, God, would you give us a sense of your heart? Would you give us a renewed understanding of how amazing the gospel is? Would you help us to see your Son risen, glorified, sitting at your right hand, soon to return again? Set our eyes and our hearts, our affections upon you, and meet us in the scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Welcome. Well, for those of you who may or may not know me, if you're new or you're visiting here, my name is Jeremy, and I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage. And it's my pleasure to travel through this portion of scripture with you. I was thinking about this passage and kind of the overall point of it. And it made me think of a trip I took a while back with some friends. When I went to Europe with my daughter at her graduation, we got a peek at the European landscape, and it was beautiful. It was wonderful to consider. And then we went back with some friends the same year. So I got two trips to Europe in 1 year, which was a total blessing. But we got to see a portion of the Alps. Now, the Alps stretch from Slovenia all the way down through Austria, Germany, on the southern side, Italy bumps up against it, and France at the tail end. It's a beautiful stretch of mountains. But we got to check out a place in Switzerland called Gimmelwald. There's the picture of the valley behind you. Now, right on the edge of this cliff to the side here, there sits a church that overlooks that valley and the glacier up above and all the trees that are changing color. And in the wintertime, the people ski in to the church and go to church. And I thought to myself, I think there's an opportunity here. I feel this calling on my heart to be in a church planted on the side of a cliff overlooking this beautiful valley. So I told my wife at that time, I said, "Hey, we should probably call home and tell the kids we can't come back." As much as we love them, there's not enough motivation to return. They can come and visit us, but it's going to be hard for us to go back. You know, when I think of this passage, I think that's kind of the sentiment of Paul. Paul's looking at the Galatian church and he's saying, why would you ever want to go back? When you've tasted the goodness of God in the gospel, when you've tasted faith in Christ Jesus, how could you return? How could you leave Technicolor for the black and white life under the law? It makes no sense. Well, here we are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians was written by Paul to the churches at Galatia that were they were being troubled by false teachers, often called Judaizers. And these teachers claimed that the Gentile believers needed faith in Christ Jesus, plus they needed to observe the Mosaic law, especially circumcision, to be fully accepted as God's people, to enter into covenant relationship with him. And the central issue is this question: on what basis are sinners justified before God? Now, Paul insists that justification is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. He says as much in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And he is letting the Galatians know that to be ensnared by these Judaizers who are trying to get them to come back under the old covenant way of connecting with God and becoming a part of his people is to abandon their faith in what Christ has accomplished. Matter of fact, in the first five verses of this chapter, Paul says that he is stunned by the Galatians' willingness to abandon the gospel in favor of the teaching of the Judaizers. He compares the speed with which they've abandoned the gospel to being bewitched. He's like, is somebody cast a spell on you? How could you go back? And so quickly, I was just there with you. I presented Christ Jesus in front of you. How could you go back so quickly? And he appeals to the Galatians' experience in the first five verses. They received the Spirit by hearing with faith, not by the works of law. And he asks a series of rhetorical questions to point out how strange their actions are, how inconsistent they are. He says, now, did you receive the Spirit by keeping the works of the law or hearing the gospel and believing in faith? Since you began your life in the kingdom by the Spirit, is it now your own human strength that finishes the job? Are you made perfect through works? Did you suffer so many things in coming to Christ by faith, all for no reason, because now you're going to abandon faith in Christ? Does the one who gave you the Holy Spirit and did miracles, did he do that in response to your obedience to the law or by you hearing the gospel and responding in faith? Paul's argument is that God has established a relationship in the lives of the Galatian church simply through their faith in him, not through the keeping of old covenant laws. And so he's asking the Galatians and all of us who are tempted to try and earn righteousness through rule following or by law keeping, why go back? Why go back to the law when what you have is so much better? And that's our title for today. Why go back to the law? We're going to look at three movements through our text, verses 6-9. We are the family of faith. We are the family. We are family to God by faith. Life is futile under the law, and we have freedom through Christ. And Paul's argument here is, as God's covenant people by faith live under the blessing of Christ, not the curse of the law, live under the blessing that Christ has purchased for you. Okay, so we're the family of God by faith. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, we got to get a little bit of context here. In first century Jewish context, Abraham was the great covenant patriarch. He was the George Washington of Israel. He's the one that all the good little Jewish boys and girls learned about as the founder of the nation of Israel. Abraham was a signpost to them, and the false teachers likely appealed to Abraham and to circumcision to argue that Gentiles needed to become Jewish in practice. In their minds, the way that you become the people of God is that you go through the same steps that defined Abraham as one of God's people. You have to undergo the rite of circumcision. You have to undergo those same steps in order to become a participant in the covenant that God made with Abraham. And here's what Paul does. This is so genius. He takes the argument of his opposers, the people who are arguing against simple salvation and justification by faith, and he turns it on its head. Paul argues that when you look a little closer at Abraham's story, you see something else. All you have to do is read the account of Abraham's interactions with God from the book of Genesis, and then you will get an understanding of the flow of how God saves and how God makes people righteous. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, or calls Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees under the promise that God would accomplish a number of things. In chapter 12, at the call of Abraham, we read these things. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So catch the progression of this promise to Abraham here. God seeks Abram out. God makes a promise to Abram on the basis of Abram's trust in God. And what is this promise? It's got four elements. One, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So at 75 years old, Abram trusts God and leaves for the land that God will show him. But as time goes on, he's got this promise in the background with all of these elements that he will be a great nation, that his name will be great, that he'll be a blessing, that God will bless those who bless him, and those who dishonor him will be cursed, and that in Abram, all the families of the entire earth will be blessed. He's got this in his back pocket, this promise from God. But years pass, and Abram's wife, Sarai, is still not able to conceive and bear a child. So this means that God's original promise to make him a great nation has still not come to pass, even though Abram is following God. And Abram starts to have doubts. He starts to have fears. Like, will God's promise come true? Then two chapters later, Abram has another encounter with God. And during this encounter, Abram has a vision, and God speaks to him. Let me read to you what happens there. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, we read the story and it says this: after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield, and your reward shall be very great." Now we hear Abram's doubts. But Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And here's the key verse. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. At the moment where Abram is struggling to believe that God's promise is true, God comes to meet him and to confirm his promise with a covenant. He leads Abram outside to look at the night sky in the desert. He sees the stars spread out, and God says, "Look, are you able to number them? That's how many descendants, that's how big your offspring will be, how plentiful." And then Abraham believed God, and God, in response to Abraham's belief, counted Abram as righteous in response to his faith. Now, between Genesis 15, when Abram was declared to be righteous by God, and Genesis 17, when Abram was given the covenant of circumcision, is a period of about 13 years. Abraham is righteous before God long before he receives the covenant of circumcision. Now, the cultural shock is significant for those with Jewish history. Paul says, "Gentiles do not enter God's family by taking on Jewish covenant markers, but by faith in Christ." The blessing promised to Abraham was always aimed at that Genesis 12 promise that all nations would be affected by Abraham, that through him, all the nations of the earth would come to God and be blessed. God makes this promise to Abraham at the beginning of Abram's journey, 11 to 12 years before he is declared righteous in Genesis 15, 6. So catch Paul's logic here. Instead of a philosophical argument, Paul draws from the logic of Scripture to give a strong foundation to these Galatian believers and anchor their stand in the gospel to something other than what they're being told, to something other than how they feel. He points them to the truth of Scripture and says, hold on to what God has revealed about himself. Hold on to what has been revealed in the Word of God. Matter of fact, throughout this passage today in Galatians, Paul builds his argument through a series of Old Testament quotations. He quotes Genesis 15, 6, Genesis 12, 3, Genesis 18, 18, Deuteronomy 27, 26, Habakkuk 2, 4, Leviticus 18, 5, Deuteronomy 21, 23. In these short series of verses, he reaches back to Scripture and says, anchor your faith to what God has said, not to how you feel. Anchor your faith to something that's immovable. This is why, friends, we have to be students of Scripture. How many of you guys know that you can pretty much find an argument for anything you want to believe in the world? You can Google anything that you want to confirm there was no actual landing on the moon. There are aliens in the world who are currently walking around. Some of them are lizard people. Like, you can believe anything that you want. And you could find somebody out there that's made a good case for it. So what will you anchor your faith to? You got to anchor it to something that's true and unchanging and time-tested and has been true since the beginning. Let's track Paul's argument here. So God promised that even the Gentile nations or families from the whole earth would be blessed through Abraham. Then God declared Abram righteous by faith. And then circumcision was given as a covenant sign to Abram and his descendants in Genesis 17 when Abram is 99 years old. This is 24 years after the original promise that in him all the nations would be gathered in, that all the nations would be blessed. It's 13 years after the time that Abraham is accounted righteous by faith. And it is then that God changes his name from Abram to Abraham and institutes the covenant sign of circumcision after the fact. So Abraham was declared righteous before circumcision through faith. That's the point. Abraham was in relationship with God before the covenant sign of circumcision, before the giving of the law. Therefore, the true children of Abraham, Paul says, are those who share Abraham's faith, not his circumcision. The blessing that spreads to all the families of the earth is not circumcision, but being made right with God simply on the basis of faith. This is the blessing that spreads to all the families of the earth. Abraham was justified by faith, and those of faith, regardless of their ethnic origin, are his true children. That's what Paul is saying. You know, I was talking to Pastor Paul this last week, and he shared something that I thought was profound, actually. You may or may not know this, but among young people, there is a current trend. A lot of younger generations are going back towards Catholicism, back towards Eastern Orthodoxy, these older expressions of the Christian faith. And it's happening in large numbers. And the question is kind of like, why? What's causing that? Well, it's largely attributed to a hunger within the present generation to find something, anything that is true in the world, anything that is not moving, that's time-tested. And they are hungry for this. And I kind of get it, you know, when I think about it. I honestly kind of sympathize with this impulse. I mean, I see worship cultures that are aimed at recreating the emotionalism and experience of rock concerts. I just saw an interesting article this last week that said, I used to believe in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that is until I went and saw a Jonas concert. Because I had the exact same experience in there as I did in church. You see, you can manufacture feelings. Matter of fact, some of the huckster evangelists that are out there, they capitalize on this. And what they do is they get special speakers that have really low bass tones that send vibrations through your chest cavity so that when they whisper or blow into the microphone, you can feel the reverberation in your chest and makes you have Holy Spirit goosebumps. All manufactured. I can see why it's boring to be in churches where the speaker, the pastor, is offering a TED talk on the Bible, where we see preachers that are more concerned with creating social media content than faithfully holding themselves to the line of Scripture and bowing as servants rather than living as influencers. But then Pastor Paul, reminded me of this. Those that go back to Catholic or Orthodox roots, looking, searching for something that is more stable, they just don't go back far enough, do they? Because here in this passage, what we see is that salvation by faith goes all the way back to Abraham. It goes back to the very beginning of the Bible. Matter of fact, if you follow the logic of Hebrews 11, what you see is that it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. That it was by faith that Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice unto God. Faith is what caused his offering to be accepted. And here's the problem with trying to go back to orthodoxy or high church environments, is that it just doesn't go back far enough. The gospel of being saved and justified by faith predates the Reformation. It predates the Orthodox movement, and Catholicism, the Desert Fathers, the writing of the New Testament. It predates Daniel and the captivity and the kingdom under David and the time of the judges and the exodus of Egypt. It predates the giving of the law and the time of the patriarchs. That is the whole point of Scripture. The entirety of the biblical story is the story of God justifying his people by faith, or them rejecting that and trying to be justified by their works. And this is Paul the Apostle's point as well. His word to the Galatians is, if you want to really be the children of Abraham, then seek justification by faith. Put your faith in Jesus. Live out of your union with him. Listen, we are the family of God by faith. Why would you go back to the family of God by works? Why would you do that? It makes no sense. Paul says in the church on the cliff overlooking the hillside, how could you ever go back? How could you ever go back? It's beautiful from here. Do you see what Christ has accomplished? How could you ever go back from that, back to the works of the law and placing yourself underneath that yoke? And he goes on to make this case, life is futile under the law in verses 10 through 12. Let's read those verses together. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So Paul now turns back to a number of Old Testament passages to make a case. His primary case is being made from the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses is preparing the people of Israel for his death. And he's going to transfer leadership to Joshua, who will lead them into the promised land. And he's giving them instructions regarding the keeping of the covenant of the law. And in this passage, there's this list, a list of curses and blessings. The curses are the consequences for failing to keep the covenant or the law. And the blessings then are the reward for succeeding, for being obedient to the covenant. Now, the list of curses is long, and it's painful to read. It happens in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. 27 is more like, cursed be you if you do this, cursed be you if you do this, cursed be you if you do this. It's really lovely. If you want to find a nice, rich place for a morning devotion, I highly recommend. This is a great spot to land. You'll be greatly encouraged. But he goes on in Deuteronomy 28 to talk about the consequences, what the curses will manifest as. And it's specific and it's exhaustive. And it's also both individual and communal, which means that the failure of some can culminate then in the judgment of all. This is similar to the story of Achan from the book of Joshua. Remember, Achan sinned and all of Israel suffered defeat at Ai as a consequence of his covenant breaking, of his sin. So it's individual and it's communal, and this sort of creates an ethic of accountability and an environment where the emphasis is on loving one another so that you don't do damage to the community. To break the covenant was a sin against God, and it was also a sin against the community. And so God says, here are the curses for breaking the covenant. Here's what will happen to you as a consequence. And then he has a whole chapter, a very long chapter, on all of the consequences. I want to just pull a few excerpts from you for your reading pleasure here. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be none to help you. Verse 37 of Deuteronomy 28. And you shall become a whore and a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Verse 33. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Verse 35, the Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. So far we've got darkness, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be oppressed by foreigners, you're going to have head-to-toe wounds. Then in verse 45, he says, and all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. So destruction, death, and judgment. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, and because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Don't you guys feel edified? Don't you feel built up by that? Thirst, nakedness, destruction, death, judgment. What a heavy read. To this day, in synagogues, when this passage is read, it is read in a whisper to mirror the weight of these words. Because every Jewish person knows that this is the reason for their history. This is the reason for their suffering as a people. And Paul's point to this early audience in Galatia is that to live under the old covenant was perilous. He summarizes by pulling from some of these final warnings of cursing and blessings in this section, quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. He says this, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Paul's big point. Is that what you want to live under as the people of God? You want to live under the curses? Aaron Beamish pointed out something I thought was really profound this last week. He said that living under the law is like living with a diet. You know, when you get on a diet, if you have a stint where you're like doing super well, I'll try not to make eye contact with anybody. You have a stint where you're like doing really well, everything's going great, and you're just like, I'm killing it. Matter of fact, so much so, I'm going to tell other people about it, right? You know, I'm doing this diet, it's keto, it's this or that, it's, you know, and the weight is just coming off me. It's so easy to maintain. I don't feel hungry all the time. You know, you're selling it. And then all of a sudden you fall off the diet. You just like pound a whole chocolate cake all to yourself. That pint of Ben and Jerry's shows up in triplet from DoorDash. You guys are laughing because you know what I'm talking about. Then all of a sudden the condemnation comes. You broke the rules. And you feel the guilt, the shame of it. All of a sudden, you're not talking about your diet anymore, are you? Why? Because shame, guilt, oppression. The second you start to fail, it becomes condemning. The guilt accrues. Now, some of you guys, I realize some of you in this room will not understand this reference. But back in the 80s and 90s, there was a newspaper that had comics in it. And on Saturdays and Sundays, the comics came in color, and Garfield was this big fat cat who was in those comics. And he used to make jokes about being fat all the time. And one of his jokes, something that made it onto t-shirts and everything else, is that diet is die with a T. That's life under the law. That's life under the law. When you rely on the works of the law for your sense of righteousness and you're standing before God, you're constantly measuring the things that you do. It's a state of hypervigilance. It makes you constantly have to examine your life in order to escape all the curses. Though the law is perfect, there's nothing wrong with the law. It only tells us what we do wrong and when we are in violation. And then it reminds us of the consequence of violating the law. You see, the law can never do what God alone can do. It cannot give us the grace of forgiveness or the power to obey. It never justifies us. It only condemns us. John Tyson asked a really good question this last week. He said, what do you measure your sense of justification by? How do you know you're right with God? The answer to that question is super revealing. If you say anything other than Jesus, you are in a works-based relationship with God. Can't be the strength of your devotions, the strength of your spiritual disciplines, cannot be your knowledge of God's word, your attendance at church, your belonging to a denomination. It can't be anything other than the only reason I have any standing with God at all is what Christ has accomplished on the cross on my behalf. That's the only reason. Paul's point is that to live under the old covenant was like torture. Look at what Paul says next here in verse 11. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to say that the righteous shall live by faith. In the original context of that passage, God has told Habakkuk that the nation of Israel is going to be judged by a godless and idolatrous nation. God's going to use them to bring discipline into his own people's life. Habakkuk is incensed. He's like, why would you, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? He says, okay, God, I want an answer for this. Tell me what is going on. He sets his heart to seek the Lord. And God responds to him and he says, Habakkuk, the just, those who are right with me, have to trust me. They live by faith. You're not big enough to be God and figure it out, Habakkuk. You're going to have to trust me. In using this passage, Paul is saying that faith has always been the basis by which those who are in relationship with God remain just. Paul then states, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them, quoting Leviticus 18:5. And he's saying through this, if the Galatians were to abandon faith in Jesus to measure their righteousness by the law, Paul is saying, good luck with that. It's never really worked out that well for Israel, has it? You want to be justified by the works of the law? That's oppressive. That kind of life is futile. This is one of the possible hazards that we have when we talk about discipleship. You know, when we talk about discipleship, we talk about spiritual disciplines. We talk about knowing certain aspects of our personality, comparing ourselves to Jesus, and to what degree are we growing in the likeness of Christ. Those are all true aspects of discipleship. But if we're not careful, it can become a works-based relationship. We have to be super careful. We can begin to think that our growth in the likeness of Christ is what makes us with God. And we can begin to think that that is something that we do. We grow ourselves in the likeness of Christ. But a healthy view of discipleship will mean recognizing that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We cannot save ourselves, and we also cannot make ourselves more like Jesus. This is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. Now, this doesn't make us passive. We're still active, but rather what we can do is to make our lives available to the work of the Holy Spirit. All our efforts, all our spiritual disciplines, our prayer, our reading, our worship, all comes down to a willingness to say, God, here I am. Show me how to live. Show me what to do. Work in me and through me. We just keep saying yes. How? Out of trusting faith. So we get saved by faith, and we also live by faith, trusting in what God wants to do in us, partnering with the Holy Spirit. And as we do, God changes our hearts, and he changes us to be more like his son. We start in faith, and we continue to live in faith. Faith isn't the starting point. It is the only point. And then at the end of our passage today, Paul flips the dialogue again on the Galatians to what Christ has accomplished. In verse 13, we have freedom through Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In Christ Jesus, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So he's using the same tactic that he did before, which is that he reaches back to an earlier passage from Deuteronomy before the section on the curses that Moses made, and he reaches back to a particular form of execution that was written about in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. He says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And through this passage, Paul uses scripture to remind the Galatians that Jesus was the curse bearer. He took the curses when he was nailed on a cross. Now, what's interesting is that if you go back through those scriptures that we read from Deuteronomy and you begin to review those, what you find is that the elements of the curses were present in the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember, there would be darkness. Well, in Matthew 27, 45, the whole land was covered with darkness as Jesus hung on the cross. Remember that you would be mocked and ridiculed. Remember Matthew 27, verse 39, how the people mocked him, even those that were crucified next to him. You'd be oppressed by nations, God said in Deuteronomy. And yet it was Romans, not Israelites, that nailed Jesus to the cross, Romans, that executed him. That there would be head-to-toe affliction. Remember the scourging of Jesus from head to toe. Remember, there would be nakedness and thirst as Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' garments at the foot of the cross, and Jesus cried out from the cross, I thirst. That there would be separation from God and from his blessing as Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken? Oh, man. Jesus bore the curses. Why? So that we might inherit the blessings. It's incredible. All of this brings to life the words of Isaiah the prophet, who wrote 700 years before Christ what the Messiah would accomplish. It says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you hear it? Do you hear the triumph of the cross? The beauty of our Savior, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth like a lamb that was sent to the slaughter, like a sheep that was before his shearers was silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus becomes the curse bearer that we might inherit the blessings. Why would he do this? Well, Paul tells us two reasons in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And so that, you can underline both of those so that's, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that every nation would be blessed, all the Gentiles would come in, and so that we might receive the Holy Spirit. You're like, what's so great about the Holy Spirit? Only that Jesus said, it's actually better for you than my bodily presence. In John 16, verses 6 through 7, he says, it's actually to your advantage that I go away and I leave the Spirit with you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicts believers of sin, leads them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, regenerates and gives a new spiritual life, indwells them permanently, seals them as God's own, teaches and reminds them of God's truth, guides them into righteousness, empowers them to obey God, produces Christ-like character and spiritual fruit, gives spiritual gifts for ministry, comforts and strengthens them in suffering, helps them pray according to God's will, assures them of their adoption as the children of God, brings transformation into the image of Christ, empowers bold witness and discipleship, unites believers into the body of Christ, and continually points them to Jesus Christ and glorifies him. As Jesus said, the Spirit is the helper sent by the Father to remain with believers forever, enabling them to live a life of worship and holiness and love and mission and faithful submission to God. So when Paul says Christ became a curse for us so that the Gentiles might know him, so that we might receive the promised Spirit, he expects the Galatian church in response to shout, why would we ever go back? Why would we do that? It makes no sense. Why would we ever go back to living under the law? Let's live under the blessings of Christ Jesus. Obviously, what God has given us by faith is better than what we had under the works of the law. And so Paul would say, as the family of God by faith, redeemed from the curse of the law, live under the blessings of your union in faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you for your word.